By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. We're continuing our Sunday morning teaching series in the book of Hebrews. We've been focusing on faith, on what faith is, what it looks like, how it functions. And I thought it would be helpful just to remind us that the author of this letter, if you read the book through, has been emphasizing throughout the letter how important faith is, how important it is that you don't have just some kind of generic faith, that you don't think of yourself as a spiritual person kind of interested in spiritual things, but that you have a certain kind of faith. He's concerned because he realizes it's possible to go through lots of spiritual emotions, to do religious kinds of things, to be involved with religious kind of people, and yet not have true, genuine faith. And so the author's writing this chapter to give you a way of understanding if you have true, genuine faith. And he's doing that by showing you what people's lives look like, what their faith looked like, so that you can check your own. He's talked with us so far about Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah, one person at a time. In today's passage, verses 13 to 16, he summarizes them. I'm going to invite you to have a copy of the scripture in front of you because I'm going to refer to it a number of times today. He summarizes their lives, pulls together the themes of their lives so that you can ask the question, am I a person of faith? We'll look at three characteristics today that'll help us answer that. First, what does a person of faith want? What do they desire? Second, what's their identity? And then third, what payoff makes faith worthwhile? What are they looking for? So three things for today. If your faith is real, what do you want? What's your identity? And what's the payoff? First, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. All of the people that we've studied these past weeks caught a glimpse of what God promised. They got something. But what they got was far smaller than what God promised. And go through them one at a time. Abel, God accepted him. God accepted the sacrifice that he offered. But that acceptance could not keep Abel from dying. He was still living under the curse that God had said he would send someone to deliver Abel from. Enoch. Enoch did not die, but he's no longer physically, bodily living on earth. This is the home that God made for us, that he's promised to restore to us, and Enoch is not here. Noah. Noah was rescued from the flood that cleansed the world from wickedness, but it couldn't cleanse his heart from wickedness, and he ends his life sinning, just like all of his descendants after him. Abraham. Abraham left everything he knew because God promised that he would inherit a land. Abraham made it to that land, but that land was never really his. He lived in tents, lived like a displaced foreigner, even though God had said to him that it would literally be an everlasting possession, one that would be his forever. Sarah gave birth to Isaac, the child of promise. She never saw the day when nations and kings would come from this child, those nations and kings that God had promised to Abraham back in Genesis 17. And so Hebrews concludes that all of these people died in faith. They got a taste of what God promised, but nothing close to what God had promised. They saw the things that he promised, but they did not receive them here. And they couldn't, because the promises were just too big. All of God's promises contain an element of a world that's even better than the one that he originally created. God has promised a real physical world in the future in which there will not be even a trace of evil, where every single person has a great friendship with God, great friendships with each other that never ever end. That's the world that God has in mind. And each promise that he makes tells you a little bit more about that future world, which means that each promise has something in it that you don't fully experience on this earth, that you can't fully experience on the earth in its present form. God's people have always understood that, going all the way back to Abel. What they had with God was good, but it clearly was not everything that God had in mind. And so that generated inside of them a holy dissatisfaction with the world. They were looking for something better. They wanted more than you can find here because they wanted what God had in mind. What they had was good, but it wasn't enough for them. Why? Because God said that they could have something better. And so they didn't feel ripped off at the end of their lives. Instead, they held on to the belief that God really was going to come through with what he had promised, and so they died in faith now, having lived their entire lives in faith. They didn't live looking to be satisfied by the good things that they had gotten. Instead, they were hungry for more of what God promised. They lived, verse 14, seeking a homeland. They didn't live like they were already at home, like they fit in, like they felt comfortable here, like this life could give them everything that they wanted. But they lived looking forward. They lived looking for a place where they would feel at home, where they would feel like they had never felt anywhere before on earth. They were looking for the place where God is, looking for the place where God feels at home. They wanted, verse 16, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. They wanted what God wanted. They wanted to live in the kind of place that God wants to live in, which tells you that what they really wanted was to be where God himself is. What they really wanted was God himself. They heard what he promised, realized it was far better than anything that they had ever experienced, realized it was better than anything that they could experience in this life, and they went all in, trusting him to pull it off, even though that they would die before it became reality. And here I'm going to take a brief aside. A couple weeks ago, we talked about background beliefs, beliefs that make it hard to have faith. We called them defeater beliefs, ways that you've been trained to think that you're not even aware of, but ways that make it hard then to have faith, or ways that make it hard to want to have faith. And we're touching on another one right now, because it's very easy in this moment to think, oh, we're talking about heaven. We're talking about that place you go after you die, a place that's really bright, really shiny. People kind of float around, fly around, don't really have a lot to do. They sing all day. Some of them maybe play harps. That's the picture that a lot of us have of the next life. And if that's in the back of your mind, it's a picture that's really unattractive because it feels less real than this life. Kind of like, why would anyone want to go there? Right, because the alternative is really hot and miserable. So sure, if you have to choose between one or the other, heaven's better than that. But it doesn't seem better than what we have right now. If you're thinking something like that, then this passage that talks about people desiring a heavenly country, that is not going to move you very much. Going to feel less real, less robust than this world. Like it's something that, okay, if you have to, sure, but it's not really worth living for. One of our renewal sisters was reading through the books I recommended a few weeks ago that Chris Morphew wrote. And she was telling me about one of them that I hadn't gotten to yet. That's all about how we think of heaven as being less real than living on earth. Morphew has a great way of describing how a lot of us talk about heaven. How we make it sound like it's very bright, very sparkly, very clean, where everybody there is really nice, but you don't really do much there except sit around all the time. And so as we talk about heaven, we make it sound an awful lot like we are all looking forward to going to a dentist's waiting room forever, which makes it really hard to get excited about going there. In this book, Morphew goes on to talk about what the next life is really like. That it's a very physical world, like you hear about at the end of the book of Revelation. It's best described as a city, God's city, that comes down from heaven and settles on a renewed, restored earth. That after God restores creation, we are all going to live in a real physical place. Where real physical people live real physical lives without any sin, any suffering, where God himself will live as well. The next life is all about the new world, the new Eden, the new creation. It's where heaven and earth kiss and are never, ever separated again. If that sounds new to you, or if you need a quick reminder, let me urge you, pick up Morphew's book. It's called What Happens When We Die by Chris Morphew. What Happens When We Die. And the sister who was telling me about it told me, I need to say to us, it's a very quick read, takes about an hour. It's not a 14-hour slog. Takes an hour, she said, if you're a slow reader. It's that unicorn of a book. It's a book that is good, engaging, and quick. And it'll help you realize why these people of faith thought so much of God's promises that they lived their whole lives looking forward to this future world, this world where they would fit in perfectly. It's a world that's even better than this one because that's the world where you find God himself. Come back to Hebrews. I want you to notice how the author is using the language of desire here. Look at verse 14. What are these people doing? They are seeking a homeland. They're looking for something they don't have. They're wanting, they're longing for something they don't have. Or verse 16, they desire a better country than any you can find in this world. Seeking, desiring. That's the language of the heart. It's the language of what you most want. It's the language of what drives you, of what moves you through life. It's the language of what controls your heart that then controls how you live. And the reason that this desire language is important is because your heart can only be ruled by one desire at a time. Desire language is always either or. And so you can desire to be satisfied, filled up by what you find in this world, or you can desire to be satisfied, filled up by the God who promises the next one. But you can't have both desires at the same intensity at the same time. You can live to love God, to enjoy Him more than you enjoy anything else, or you can give yourself to enjoying something else more than you enjoy God, something that you would find in this world around you. That's what verse 15 is getting. Take a look. Verse 15 says, if these people of faith had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. If these early believers had decided that that having God and what He offered just wasn't all that satisfying, that it was too hard to follow Him, too hard to believe His promises, too hard to wait for them, that it made them feel too uncomfortable with the people around them. If that was the case, they could have gone back to what they knew. They could have looked for something in this world to satisfy them in some way. They could have had the opportunity to turn their backs on God and to return, which means then that they would no longer have been living by faith and you would never have heard of them. You can't move toward God and what He promises and move away from Him, trying to fill yourself up with something else instead that you find in this world. Either this world is where you fit in, where you feel at home, or you're still looking for a home. Either this world offers you everything you want so that you're not interested in the coming one, or you're willing to live here, not ever feeling fully satisfied, because you trust that what God promises for the future will satisfy you more than you can begin to imagine. If that's the case, that what you most want is a restored world where you are finally, completely in harmony with God and with everything else, if that's the case, you will not be absorbed by this world. You won't live trying to have it all right now, trying to get it to somehow fill up some emptiness. Instead, you'll live by faith, trusting that being with God where He is, even if all you get is the taste of the promises now, believing that that's better than anything else you could have. Here's where Scripture is unapologetic, and you and I need to be as well. Here's where Scripture gives you a very stark contrast, very thick, solid line separating two realities. Either you can desire God and all He promises, believing that that's what your soul needs to be filled up, or you can desire a non-heavenly country and try to find all your satisfaction here. Scripture draws a line between those two and says they do not blend. You can't move in both of those directions at the same time. It says that in a variety of ways. 1 John 2:15 maybe is one of the simplest. When John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's either or. You can only have one highest love, one ultimate love. You can love God most and everything He loves in the way that He loves it, or you can love something else more in the way that you want to love it. But you can't love both with the same passion, because one love chases out the other. I'm going to be maybe a little controversial here. That means there are no super saint Christians and then all the rest of us normal Christians. Scripture never talks about radical Christians and regular Christians. It only says that there are people who love God more than they love anything else, and there are people who don't because they love something else more. There are those who desire a heavenly country and those who don't. And so in one very important sense, it does not matter where your body is sitting on a Sunday morning. Doesn't matter whether you're doing religious things or not. What matters is where your heart is. Because what matters is what your heart wants, what it desires. That's point one. Point two. Genuine faith doesn't only control what your heart wants, but genuine faith gives you a unique identity on this earth. Go back to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So these people got a taste of the promises, and they realized then something about themselves. They acknowledged, that's a very important word there. They acknowledged, understood, knew. They acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers, what does that mean? It means you don't fit in. It means that your customs, your values, your lifestyle, your thought patterns are not the customs and values and lifestyle and thought patterns of the people around you. And so what you value and how you live sets you apart so that you don't fit in. You're strange to the people around you. Unusual. And so it's not comfortable for you to be here because of your faith. Genuine faith makes you a stranger on this planet. And it makes you an exile. Now, I hardly ever do this. That's really probably not the best word they could have used to translate the Greek there. Exile tends to mean that you are kicked out and that you're not allowed to come back. The Greek word there means something a little bit different. It means more like you're a temporary resident. You're a foreigner. If you're using citizen language, you're an alien. It means that your citizenship is from one country while you actually live in another country. And it means that that other country, the one that you come from, exerts more influence over you than the one that you're living in. It offers you more protection if you get in trouble. It has more claim on you. You're more loyal to it than the country that you're living in. Being a temporary resident, a foreigner, is not about where your body is. It's about who you identify with. Whose values and thoughts you share. Whose goals and ideas shape you. It's about what you do that reinforces your sense of self. It's about what makes you feel like you're really you. Really being true to yourself, regardless of where you're living. My grandparents came to this country when my mom was 6 years old. It was not because they really wanted to, but they fled their homeland of Lithuania right before the Iron Curtain came crashing down. And they did pretty well here. My grandfather ended up working for a bank. When he retired, he got a gold clock. I'm sure it wasn't gold, but you have the idea that, yeah, they appreciated the work that he did there. My grandmother also worked as a seamstress. Together, they saved up, and they bought a place down in Mays Landing on the water. They retired to a life of fishing. They did really well for coming here with virtually nothing, but they never really fit in. This was never really home, not home, home. They spoke English to me, but not to each other, not to my mom. They spoke the language of their people. Going to their house was a trip back to the old country, the smells that hit you as soon as you walked in the door. The kind of furniture, like the wall art, it all said, not from here. And then there was the food. Almost always had this chopped up cold beet salad, very, very purple. Pickled herrings, smoked fish, things I never ate anywhere else, things I didn't regularly eat there either. They went to the Lithuanian club, talked about the friends that they had there, and you think, why? Why do all of this? They knew they didn't fit in. They were strangers here and foreigners. They made a good life of it. But they never really fit. And they knew it. These people of faith in Hebrews, they were strangers on earth. Their faith changed them, shaped them, so that they didn't fit in, so that they couldn't fit in. Their faith made it so that they were not comfortable here. That's what real faith will do to you too. You can still do fine here. You can have a decent job, build good friendships, but you're always going to have this sense that you're not home. That this world, does not feel like home, regardless of where your body lives. And it will feel like that because your values and your lifestyle don't come from here. In that sense, your people don't come from here. They don't come from anywhere on this planet. They come from somewhere else. Your people, my people, come from the better country of verse 16, the heavenly country. They come from the city that God has prepared for you. That's where your citizenship is, regardless of where you live on this planet. Now, you have to be careful. Just because your identity is from the city of God, just because you're a stranger and a temporary resident on this earth, that doesn't mean that you don't care about what goes on here or that you don't care about the people who live here. Read Abraham's life. You realize that. He was the epitome of a foreigner. He wandered around in a tent, lived in a tent, had to negotiate with people just so that he could have a place to bury his wife when she died. And yet Abraham was invested in the welfare of the people that he lived among. When several kings attacked the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, carried off the people and all of their food, Abraham put together a small army, went off and rescued all of them, and he would not take a dime worth of reward money for doing that. Later, when God decided to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham put himself right between the cities and God and interceded for the people there. He was a foreigner, did not fit in, was not a citizen, had no stake in the outcome. But he cared about the people of this world. And he cared about them because he was a citizen of a different world. He imported the values of his true homeland back into this one, so that those other country, better country values dictated how he lived here. Think about it. Do you learn in this world to intercede for wicked people? Is that a value of this world? Of course not. You already know that. When someone races down the turnpike, you can see them in your rearview mirror. They're weaving in and out. They ride right up on your bumper, zoom around you and cut you off. Do you intercede for them? Or do you long for them to get pulled over so they can get theirs? That's what this world teaches you. Abraham didn't live that way. He lived according to the dictates of his homeland. He lived here in ways that benefited the people around him without being absorbed by the values of the world. Sally and I just had a dinner a couple weeks ago with a professor from Temple. And she was telling us how some of Temple is partnering with a church in that area of the city. And the church wants to bring wholeness and relief to the people living there. But as this woman and other professors, employees at Temple met with the church, one of the pastors, during his presentation, told all of them very bluntly, "We are here to work together. But you need to know that our hope is not in programs that are going to transform this neighborhood. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who cares about the people here and who wants to rescue them." That is not a value that you learn anywhere in this world. That's a value that comes from our real homeland. That's a value that does not map one-to-one onto any culture on earth. It's completely unique. It's a value that we have a rescuer and a redeemer who broke into this world from the outside, who we rely on and who we talk about, even to people who don't rely on him. It's a value that expresses itself in a lifestyle that challenges the values of every culture, every society in which we're placed. All of that underlines one more time that if you desire that homeland, you will never feel at home here, even while you pour yourself into caring about the people who do feel at home here. How do you live like this? Like a stranger and a foreigner? You have to do what these people of faith did. Acknowledge. You have to acknowledge that that is your primary identity. Contrary to our modern Western values. This is not an identity that you get to choose for yourself. This is an identity that comes to you when you respond to God, when you trust that he's actually going to do what he promised to do. It's an identity that's yours, not because you choose it, but because he does. Because he's choosing you to be a citizen of a different world. What does it mean then that you would acknowledge this identity? It means that you can see the difference between yourself and others. You see the difference in desire. You see that what moves you internally is different from what moves other people. And that what moves you towards something that's different than what other people are moving toward. It means that you can see this, you can define it, you can put words to it. And when you have words, you speak those words, you talk about it. Look again at verse 14. For people who speak thus about being a foreigner and a stranger, for people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So not only can you put words to your experience, but you do put words to your experience. Genuine faith expresses itself. You speak thus. You talk about your identity and you talk about what you desire. The people around you, because you talk, know what moves you through life. They know why you're out of step with them, because you want to be in step with your homeland. Other people get that. Why? Because you talk about your identity in normal conversations. You talk about how it impacts your lifestyle. You talk because you're here to represent your country, your real homeland, while you're here. In other words, you have to embrace this identity. You have to accept the emotional discomfort that comes from being different, that comes with being uncomfortable, with feeling like you're not at home. You see it, you embrace it, you affirm it, you reaffirm it, you don't try to fit in, you own. This is who you are. You acknowledge who you are. That on a fundamental level, by taking God up on his promises, you're not going to fit in with people who don't take him up on his promises. That you can't fit in. And so when there's a clash between the values of God's kingdom and the culture that you live in, you have to do the work to side with what God values. When there's a clash between how God thinks and how this world thinks, you have to work to side with how God thinks. You don't adjust what Scripture says to fit into your culture, but you analyze your culture according to what Scripture says, because you know that you are a stranger and a foreigner here. And so you don't look to your society, you don't look to the modern world to teach you, how should I think about life? What values should I have? You don't look to the larger society to teach you that, because where on this earth, in what part of any element of culture, are you going to find the values of your real homeland? Will you find them unpacked in the latest movie? Is that going to educate you on your identity? Will you find them expressed in the most popular songs? Built into the premise of a video game? Can you look to entertainment to teach you what your true homeland is like? The one that you're seeking? Of course not. Where else? Can you find them in politics? Will politics teach you about the better country? No. Can you find those values in your news feeds? No. Can you find these thoughts and ideas in the classroom, in schools, promoted on the job, found in your neighborhood? No. If you have genuine faith, you won't find the values of your homeland anywhere on this earth from people who don't long for the same homeland that you do. And so you can't go along with what everyone around you thinks and values, because you're a stranger and a temporary resident, because your true citizenship is somewhere else. Which means that you need to spend more time learning about what your real country is like, than you do trying to keep up with the latest thoughts and ideas, the latest philosophies of the modern world. And for some of you have said things like, God doesn't feel all that real to me. For some of you, maybe this starts to make a little bit of sense of why you feel that God doesn't feel all that real to you. Try asking, has it occurred to you that maybe he doesn't feel real, doesn't feel close, because you don't need him to? That maybe you don't need his society, his friendship, because you're working so hard to fit into the society around you. See, you can have God and be uncomfortable here, or you can be comfortable here, approved by the people that you work with and live with. You can be comfortable here, but not have God. But you can't have both God and feel comfortable. To the extent that you feel at home here in a world that doesn't have faith, that doesn't want what God is offering, to the extent that you feel comfortable here, you will not feel comfortable with God. And you probably won't want very much of him. So wrapping up then, point three, what would make this worthwhile? Why would you risk not having it all right now when you know that you've got the gifts and the abilities to do that? Why would you embrace this identity that will make you uncomfortable? Point three, because of the payoff. Last sentence in verse 16. Therefore, which means based on everything so far, therefore, because this is what these people desire, because they're willing to live here as citizens of a better heavenly country, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he has prepared for them a city. That's astounding. God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed for everyone to know that he is these people's God. God is happy, God's willing for everyone to know that he is their ultimate treasure. That he is what they want more than they want anything else. God's not embarrassed by them. And that's astounding. Because the last thing that you hear about Noah is that he gets so plastered, so drunk, that he passes out. Abraham lies about Sarah, tells everyone else that she's his sister, not his wife, and he does that twice. Sarah uses another woman, exploits her sexually to get the child that she wants. And God is not ashamed to be identified with any of them. Not ashamed for everyone to know that they identify with him. Do you see how incredible he is? Their failings don't define them. That's not their identity. Their sins don't set the tone or the terms of their relationship with God, because something else did. What is that? They wanted him. They wanted what he offered, and that means more to him than anything else that they've done. He sees their desire. He sees their longing for him, and he is not ashamed to be called their God. They've acknowledged that they don't fit here. God acknowledges they do fit with me. Have you ever waved at someone who did not wave back? Do you remember how that makes you feel? How embarrassing that is? You put yourself out there, you initiated being friendly, and they did not acknowledge you. You remember how you feel slighted in that moment, how you feel awkward, how you don't know what to do? Should you try again? Maybe they didn't see you, or should you just keep going and pretend you don't see them either? You know how that works on your mind later on, how you just can't let it go? I walk around our neighborhood for exercise. I realized a number of years ago that I will often see the same people walking at the same times, and lots of people walk past you pretending that you don't exist. They pretend not to see you. And so I thought to myself, somebody's got to take the initiative here, so I'm just going to wave at people, even if I don't know them, and say good morning. I've learned that a lot of people will actually wave back, and at some point you can go from good morning to a conversation to names. It's amazing. I've waved at a guy for the last couple of weeks, sort of new in our area at that time. He waves at me yesterday as he drives by in the car. You start to develop a relationship. I've also learned, however, that there are people who work really hard to ignore you, even after you've waved at them over and over and over. And that's just awkward. You wonder, should you wave at them the next time? Should you practice ignoring them like they're practicing ignoring you? And then you realize, honestly, this is just not a big deal. Yeah, they're treating me like I don't exist, like I have no impact on them in any way, but I don't even know where they live. So it doesn't affect me very much. When a stranger ignores you, it doesn't hurt all that much. But if I were to wave at you or greet you this morning and you ignore me, that will hurt. Why? Because the pain of being disregarded, of being ignored, ratchets up with how important the other person is. And so I will feel it a lot more if someone from Renewal ignores me than I will feel it from someone on the street. But if a close friend of mine who I've known for several decades ignores me, that would hurt even worse than if you ignored me. And even then, not as much as if Sally did it. If Sally did not respond to me, did not acknowledge me, that would kill me. Keep on going. If God does not acknowledge you, if God does not see you, he looks right through you and acts as if you don't exist, acts as if you have no impact on him, the emotional pain of that would be excruciating. There's not really good words here. Crushing, it would be more than you could bear. To be ignored by the only one whose opinion counts, to be unseen by the only one whose eyes count, to have Jesus say to you, Matthew 7:23, I never knew you, depart from me. That would be hell. To have God turn his face away from you and not acknowledge your existence. That's what you would expect for all of these people that we've been studying, right? They did horrible things that you would expect would embarrass God. You'd expect him to not acknowledge them, to distance himself from them, to allow them the hell of not having his acknowledgement. And he doesn't. He's not ashamed to be called their God. Why? Because they want him. They believe his promises, acknowledge that they don't belong here because they do belong with him. And they talk about their real country where they do belong, and it's for them that God's prepared a city. So what if you can't say the same thing about yourself? What if that's not where your heart is? What if you are so comfortable in this world that you know you're far from God? How do you change this thing inside? How do you make your heart love God, love what he's offering, if it doesn't? How do you make your heart value God above all things if it doesn't? How do you make yourself want God so that he's not ashamed of you? You don't. You live by faith, trusting his promises that he is the heart changer. You trust God's promise to deliver you from yourself and to give you a heart that wants a home with him. And you ask him to give you what you cannot give yourself. And you trust that he will, because that's what Jesus came to do for you. Jesus left an amazing heavenly country and did not fit into the society of this world. And this world let him know that. Prophet Isaiah tells us in chapter 53 that Jesus would be someone who was despised and rejected by men. Man who didn't fit in. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus didn't fit in. He wasn't allowed to fit in. despised and rejected, wasn't acknowledged. People hid their faces from him, wouldn't even look at him, wouldn't acknowledge him or his existence. That was true of his whole life. It's especially true on the cross. There he's mocked by everyone. Doesn't matter who, Jews and Gentiles, common people, religious leaders, Roman soldiers, even the criminals who are crucified with him. No one wanted him. But worse, he was abandoned by God, forsaken. Men hid their faces, and so did God, as Jesus paid for every time that his people have had a heart that wanted something other than him. Jesus endured God being ashamed of him so that his people would never know what that feels like. Trust him. Trust that what he did for you. Trust him, and he promises not just to take away your shame, he promises to give you a new heart, promises to give you a new passion, to give you his passion for his homeland, place where he went back after he rose from the dead, to make sure that it's ready for everyone whose heart moves toward him, even if it's just a little bit this morning. Jesus is the ultimate stranger. He left his homeland to be a stranger in this world so that you would never be a stranger in God's. Lord God, move us. Lord, we are people who are trapped by our longings and desires to be filled up by this world. We are trapped by wanting to fit in, by wanting other people's approval. We're trapped because we're just scared. We're afraid. We don't know what to say or do if we're true to you, true to the country that you have said you'd prepare for us. Lord, move us, move our hearts. Let us see you, let us see how good you are, and give us a desire for you, love for you, because no one else has ever done that for us. Lord, do that, and then allow us to sing now, to have hearts that long for you a little bit more. In Jesus' name, amen.